Bibles, which I know that's old school, but there are Bibles out there, and you might have your Bible on your phone. I know that's a thing that a lot of people do these days. So, but I urge you to have a Bible so that you can take a look at it. Children's Church is leaving. You know, while I was sitting there, I thought I should say something about Children's Church, and I just forgot. So, but they know. I would urge you, though, to have a Bible in front of you as we take a look at this passage. We're going to be looking at John chapter 11, verses 38 through 44. In 1994, Allie Pierce, the 14-year-old daughter of John and Anna Pierce, was diagnosed with liver cancer. She fought the disease bravely for 2 years, but in November 1996, she finally, sadly, succumbed to the disease. Her parents were, of course, devastated by her death. And to deal with the loss, John sought a constructive way to help others. He started running and set the goal of entering the 1998 Boston Marathon. He intended to take pledges for his run to support the cancer center where his daughter had died. On October the 11th, 1997, Pierce entered a half marathon of 13 miles in Hollis, New Hampshire. It was the longest race he'd ever run. He was 51 years old, so he had a medical checkup and was passed with flying colors. He almost finished the race. 10 feet before the finish line, John crumpled to the pavement, dead of a heart attack. Death is a terrible enemy. And unless the Lord returns, all of us will face this enemy. But as terrible as enemy as death is, we have a God who easily defeats death. We are going to take a look at a passage today, John chapter 11, verses 38 through 44, in which Jesus defeats death, both spiritual and physical death. On the surface, this is a story of Jesus defeating physical death, the death of his friend, Lazarus. But like many of the stories of Jesus in the New Testament, there is a spiritual truth that is clearly seen if we look at it in the right light. You see, all of us, before we came to know Jesus Christ, were dead in our trespasses and sin. We can see this truth in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul tells us that before you came to know Jesus, he's talking to the Ephesians, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. All of us, while physically alive, were spiritually dead, which means that we had no contact with the living God. Physically, we were alive. Spiritually, we were dead. So when we take a look at this story, we're not just looking at Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. We are also talking about the spiritual truth that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we too rise from the dead in him. So let's take a look at this passage. In verses 38 to 41, we will see God's attitude toward death. How does God feel about death? Is he impassive? Is he the big guy in the sky that doesn't feel anything when people die? Or does he feel something? And in verses 42 through 44, we will see the Son of God's authority over death. Jesus speaks to the dead and they hear him. So let's take a look at the passage. John chapter 11, beginning with verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you," and notice the tense here, "that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, to his disciples, unbind him and let him go. What is God's attitude toward death? Does he care? I mean, after all, if he is sovereign, if he is in charge, how come he lets so many people die? Does he care at all? How does he feel about the death of a human being? And since God the Father is a spirit and we can't see him, we don't know how he feels, the only way that we can know how God feels about death is to look at Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And when we see how Jesus feels about death, we know that's how God feels. God the Father feels. So let's take a look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again. Notice the again. This isn't the first time, because in verse 35, it says Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. You've memorized it, right? Jesus wept. John is telling us that Jesus feels deeply moved again. And he came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Now the Greek word translated greatly troubled in verse 33 and deeply moved in verse 38 is a word, it's the same word, and it's used to describe profound emotion. But what is the emotion that he's feeling? Okay, it's deep emotion, but what is it? I suggest to you that it is sadness, it's grief, and it's anger. Sadness we see clearly in verse 35. Jesus wept. And that's surprising, isn't it? Because he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He is grieved by death. It wasn't God's intention. God never intended for human beings to die. When he created Adam and put him in the garden and told him not to eat of the tree, his intention was for all human beings to live with him in fellowship, in worship, for eternity. But Adam disobeyed, and the result was death. Spiritual death first. And no longer did he have that fellowship with God when he walked in the cool of the garden, and eventually physical death. Death is the result of Adam's sin, and we experience it all the time because we have all experienced the death of someone. So we see Jesus is deeply moved. He's saddened by the fact of death. Even though he knows Lazarus is going to rise again, he is saddened by the very fact that human beings sin and die. But anger is also experienced by Jesus, and we know this because of two verses. In Mark chapter 1, verse 43, Jesus sternly warns, he's using the same word, deeply moved, it sternly warned the leper not to tell anyone about his healing. In other words, Jesus is using some anger in his tone to make sure that the leper gets the notice, don't talk about your healing. It's not time yet. My time has not yet come. Don't tell anybody. So there's some anger that tinges what he says to the leper, but it's also found in Mark chapter 14, verse 5. This is where Judas complains about Mary dumping this very expensive perfume on Jesus' feet and wiping, and Judas complains, this money could have gone to the poor. And we're told by John that Judas really didn't care about the poor. What he cared about was the purse. The money would go to the purse, and he'd skim some off the top. And Jesus, using some anger in his tone, rebukes Judas using this same term, deeply moved. You see, Christianity is different than any other religion because in our belief, because of what the Bible says, God enters into our feelings, enters into our world. He feels anger, and he feels sadness when a loved one dies. He knows how we feel because his son became a man and experienced these feelings. So if you feel anger or sadness when a loved one dies, you know God knows how you feel because he's experienced it. But unlike us, God doesn't just feel anger and sadness at death. He does something about it. When we experience death, we can do nothing. I've never felt more helpless than when my son died. Couldn't bring him back to life. Couldn't do anything except bury him. But God can do something. And that's what we see in verses 39 through 40. So let's take a look at verses 39 and 40. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now Jesus' command to take away the stone that covered the opening to the tomb elicits a strong response from the ever-practical Martha. Martha was the practical one, right? She was always in the kitchen fixing stuff, fixing food, and getting everything ready. She has a complaint. "Lord, you can't take away the stone. He's been in there for 4 days in a hot tomb. There's going to be a stench." And in fact, I love the way the King James writes this. It's accurate, if not elegant. "Behold, Lord, he stinketh." And we may chuckle at that, but the truth is, death ends in corruption. I don't know why. I have been a long time away from Texas, but there's been a lot of pigs dead by the side of the road. Have you seen them? Have you seen the dead pigs? There were some very close to our house. We watched the process of corruption as we drove by those pigs. The vultures help a lot. I mean, they pick them up and carry them away, and some animals carry them away. But we got to see those pigs corrupted by death. And this is true not just in the physical sense. It's also true spiritually. When we're dead in our trespasses and sin, when we're ruled by the fleshly nature, there is a tendency for corruption to take place. We tend to get worse as time goes on, unless the Lord steps in and stops that process. But the good thing is, he can, and he does. But in the next verse, Jesus tells Martha and all who will listen to him that death and corruption are not inevitable. We think it is, right? Death and taxes, nobody can avoid those. But the truth is, Jesus has the power to stop corruption and turn it into glory. He says, if you believe, you see there's a condition. If you believe, you can see corruption stopped and the glory of God revealed. If you believe, you can see it in your own life. You can see it in the lives of others. If you've put your trust in Jesus as Savior, you have been given new life, eternal life. And not only does he save you from your sin, but he puts the Holy Spirit within you. So you now have the wisdom of God and the power of God to overcome the flesh desire, the desires of the flesh. Now you can actually live in a way that pleases God. The process of corruption can stop. Now, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you don't have this power. Corruption is going to take place until you trust him. Jesus is the focal point of what is about to happen. But before he raises his friend to life, Jesus prays to the Father to remind us of the fact that every member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are involved in reversing the process of corruption and revealing glory to us. Take a look at verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Notice the past tense. In other words, when Lazarus died, Jesus was some way away, 10, 12 miles away. He had to walk that far. You ever walked 10, 12 miles? It takes a while. What was Jesus doing while he walked? He was talking to the Father. He was praying. "Father, what do you want me to do? Tell me what you want me to do. Show me what you want me to do." Our first recourse when faced with difficult and painful situations should be the same as Jesus Christ. We should pray. I don't know about you, but that's not my first tendency. My first tendency is to worry. Isn't that human? My tendency is to lay in bed and wrestle with my problem when I should do what Jesus did. I should pray first. We should pray first. All of us are going to face difficult situations. It might not be death. It might be financial. It might be relational. Our first recourse should be what Jesus says, "Father, I know that you've heard me because I've been praying." Now, we have seen in these verses that God is pained and angered by death, that Jesus claims the power to change death to glory, and that the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are actively involved in resurrection. In verses 42 through 44, we will see Jesus' actual authority over death. Talk is cheap, right? That's what they say. I can say anything, but I have to back it up if you're going to believe me. Can Jesus back up what he's promised? Does he have the power to actually call the dead to life? That's what we're going to see in verses 42 through 44. So let's take a look at verse 42. Jesus is continuing to pray, and he says, let me get these papers put away, right? He says, "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." In other words, he's praying to the Father, but he's saying, "Really, Father, I know you've heard me, but I'm saying this so that the people around me will grow in their faith." His prayer and what he's about to do, calling Lazarus to life, was designed to increase the faith of his disciples and those who put their trust in him. And you may be thinking to yourself, "Well, wait a minute, I've never seen a resurrection. I've seen a lot of dead people. I've never seen anyone raised from the dead." But haven't you? Really? You were dead in your trespasses and sin. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you were raised from the dead. And when we share the gospel with someone and we see them put their faith in Jesus Christ, we see them raised from the dead. That act of evangelism should increase our faith. When we reflect on the fact that God took us from death to life, when we see people put their faith in Jesus Christ, it should increase our faith. And this is one reason why we should always be involved in evangelism. Because evangelism, just as Jesus prays, increases our faith. Now, Jesus turns from addressing the Father to talking to a dead man. Take a look at verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And this is really the crux. This is the moment of truth. Does Jesus speak to the dead? Does Jesus communicate with those who were dead so that they can come to life? Well, we see the answer in the next verse. Take a look at verse 44. The man who had died came out, but his hands and feet are bound with linen strips. You can kind of imagine walking like this. But imagine the response of the people that are standing there. There's Jewish leaders who have come to comfort the sisters over the death of their brother. Pharisees and Sadducees, temple leaders. They don't believe in Jesus. But there are disciples. And there's Mary and Martha. And suddenly, here's Lazarus at the opening of the tomb, standing there wrapped in linen cloths. Can you imagine the gasps as Lazarus comes out into the light? The fear when confronted with the power of a man who could speak to the dead and they hear him. Now, friend, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, could it be that Jesus is speaking to you? Could he be calling to you to come out, to live? Because Jesus doesn't just speak to the physically dead, he speaks to the spiritually dead. And he calls you to put your trust in him so that you can live with him forever. Now, there's one other thing that we need to notice here, and it's really important. Lazarus is awkward in his movements. You know, he's bound up in linen cloths. He can only shuffle. I mean, you can imagine, you can see it, the face cloth over his head. And Jesus says something really fascinating. He turns to his disciples and he says something very practical. Unbind him and let him go. Now, there is a very practical application for those of you who are believers and have been believers for some time. Because when a new believer comes to know Jesus Christ, they are bound in old habits, like the linen cloths. And Jesus' command to his disciples, those of us who are committed to following Jesus, our task is to be patient and kind with new believers who are still bound by old habits. We need to help them free themselves from those old habits so that they can really live in a relationship with Jesus Christ. But it's not always easy, is it? Sometimes those sinful habits are irritating. Unbinding new believers and letting them go is one of our tasks. Jesus gave his disciples that task. Now, how can we apply these verses? Let me suggest three things. Number one, when you experience the death of a loved one, I want you to remember this. God is not impassive. He feels your pain and your sorrow. Why? Because he's been there. Not only did Jesus experience separation from the Father, but the Father experienced separation from the Son. God feels grief. He knows what it's like. You can talk to him about your pain and grief. Two, when faced with an intractable problem, your first recourse should be prayer. And three, and I'm speaking here to those of you who are mature believers, your task, should you choose to accept it, is to help new believers be released from old sinful habits, to love them and encourage them and help them grow. Humor is one way that many people handle grief and sorrow. I saw this as a chaplain for fire department and police department, especially at the fire department when you'd go to sit around the table and eat with them, they would start talking about deaths that they had seen, and it was often quite humorous. And we'd all be laughing at the table about the death of some poor person, but this was just the way that they coped, because they often saw death. And one of the ways that they dealt with it was through dark humor. Well, there is a bumper sticker that kind of reflects this. It says, "Don't take life so seriously. You won't get out of it alive." And while that is true for most of us, unless the Lord returns soon, we will face physical death. But we know this. Jesus speaks to the dead. He calls the dead, the spiritually dead, to life, and he takes the physically dead and raises them to new life. We are going to live again with glorified bodies, without sin, and we will live with him forever. Why? Because he rose from the dead. We will rise from the dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. You were so good to us. You could have turned your back on us. You could have let us go. We didn't want you. We were hostile to you. And you loved us. And you died for us. And you rose from the grave. And you call to us to join you in life. Help us to do so, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together. It's almost like an altar call after that powerful message.